Pastor Steve gave me the privilege of announcing to you the results of this past week that we know now. We had a moving sale this past week, and we have come in just a little shy of $15,000 in literal junk that's been sold. That'll cover the vast majority. The estimate is that's going to cover the vast majority of our moving expenses. If you're a guest with us for the very first time, you're online with us for the first time, that may not make any sense, but after 116 years, this 116-year-old church is picking up and moving about a mile and a half west of here, out on 249. On the backside, we're going to start on Quinn Street, and we are just a couple of weeks away from that taking place and that happening. New facility is in the final moments of all the different things that need to happen, inspections and everything that needs to take place. And so we have been cleaning out all of these facilities. We've been here since the 1940s, and we have collected a lot of stuff. It was almost overwhelming being in the gym and Fellowship Hall this past week with all the stuff we had pulled out of all these buildings. And then we had it up for sale the last few days, and it was just amazing. It was, you know, our junk is now somebody else's junk. It's now living in somebody else's home and enjoying that literally all across the continental United States. We even had a guy show up from Alabama who runs a camp in Alabama, and he bought like all these cafeteria trays and other kitchenware and things to take back to Alabama. It's kind of cool in a way. I mean, the whole concept of rehoming is really cool in a way, because basically something that honestly doesn't really have any value to us anymore gets repurposed and is now being used. And so, I mean, our cafeteria trays, which have not been used in potentially decades here, are going to feed kids in Alabama this week. I mean, that's exciting. I mean, it's exciting to me. If it's not exciting to you, that's okay. But I just think it's really cool. I mean, I think, you know, you think of the way God repurposes our lives, and then actually to see that sort of physically happen, to see stuff that's just not being used, it's being set aside, it's been in storage, being in a very real sense recreated and repurposed to do great things, and especially in that particular case, to do great things, to touch and transform people's lives. But it's been exciting. If you get a chance, if you meet anybody or talk to anybody today that was a part of the moving sale, please thank them. A lot of people put in a lot of time. Many people have been up here. The whole month of May, we've been cleaning out everything and moving stuff over there. Many of you have been a part of that. Pastor Steve ran point on our team, but our team's been up here virtually every day doing that as well. Everybody in the church, Miss Lindy, has been kind of ran point on the entire moving sale and did an excellent job. It's been an exciting, it's been a really busy, really tiring week. I called Pastor Steve last night right before I went to bed and said, hey, you know what? I think instead of coffee, we should probably hand out ibuprofen. I don't know about you, but I'm just sore. I mean, we've just been moving stuff and books and all kinds of different things all month in May. So we're going to take a couple weeks off, but we are just a matter of weeks. It's hard to believe it. For some of us, this has been a project that's been going on for years, and we're finally, I mean, we're there. It's actually happening. It's a little bit difficult to fully grasp and fully comprehend. But in the next few weeks, we don't have a specific time because we're dependent on permits and inspections and the final completion of construction. All that takes place. We have to learn the new facility. The new facility, I've said this before, you've heard me say this before, the new facility is state of the art. We spent 4 or 5 hours Thursday afternoon in training. It was hot, it was miserable, it was long, it was boring. It was overwhelming. I felt my age. I don't even understand how to turn on the light switches in this new building. That guy was like 3 sentences into the training, and I'm like, whatever happened to a simple switch up and down? I mean, it doesn't do that. Everything in the building dims, blinks, flashes, does, I mean, it's programmable. I was literally in over my head just trying to understand the light switches. It's just amazing. Well, now, all of that has to be learned and all that has to be figured out. In fact, this morning, 8 o'clock, my phone went off. Several other staff members' phones went off with a fire alarm. Good news, it wasn't a fire. I drove by on my way in just to make sure there's no smoke coming out of the new building. Actually, it's a non-combustible building. It will not burn, even if, you know. But don't tell the fire marshal that. He's convinced it could burn, but it literally physically cannot burn. It's just not a possibility, which is kind of cool in and of itself. And best news, our insurance agent agreed that that's kind of cool and discounted our insurance. So that's always good. But the fire alarm went off this morning. Some kind of problem with the grounding. They'll get it sorted out tomorrow. But it is amazing. It's just, but I'm going to be honest, as exciting as a new building might be, watching you as a congregation, as our family, mobilize and do things and prepare and get ready for that shift and get ready for that move is what's really exciting. It's just a part, being a part of something with everybody is so great. So thank you. Let me just take a moment just to thank you. If you helped in any way whatsoever, especially if you came and got something, thank you for helping out this week. God bless you. Thank you for that. It was great. While we're talking about money, let's go to James chapter 5. Let's go look at the first 6 verses this week. And we're going to talk about a biblical perspective on finances. And so not always the easiest thing to discuss, but it's an important aspect of our lives. And I think this will help us have some concepts that make more sense to us in terms of how we handle our finances, how we manage our wealth. And I realize as soon as I said that word, some of you probably immediately begin to just kind of emotionally, mentally back up. Because you probably thought to yourself, wealth? Well, this doesn't apply to me. I don't have wealth. The reality is, no matter how little we have, no matter how much we have, we are biblically responsible to manage that. We understand as Christians that the biblical prerogative is that we are what the biblical term is stewards. We are stewards, literally just managers of what God provides for us, what God gives us. And so understanding God's perspective on wealth, put aside the numbers for just a moment, not your definition of wealth, not somebody else's definition of wealth, but the possession of anything for us as Christians is an issue of management. It's an issue of stewardship. The Bible is perfectly clear. One of the very first things that happens in the very beginning, after God has created everything, when he creates man and woman, he turns to them and says, I am giving you responsibility for this world. You are to manage this world. That's where the word steward comes in. You are to steward. You are to take care of this. I have created it. I have designed it. It is mine, but I'm giving you responsibility for it. And from that very first moment, anything and everything we have in a material perspective is from God and is our responsibility to manage. And so understanding that concept makes sense. Now, we have to understand this as well. So I would say this especially for any guests, anybody joining us online. James is writing Christians. This is a family conversation. It's hard to have family conversations because you know at times when you're having a family conversation, somebody else may overhear that conversation. If you're having a family conversation at a restaurant, if you're having a family conversation at the park, if you're having a family conversation at an event, a picnic or an activity, somebody may overhear that conversation. And when you overhear that conversation and you're not a part of the family, you don't understand the dynamics, you don't understand the circumstances, and it is easy to misinterpret what it means. James, the author of the letter we're studying out of the New Testament, a follower of Jesus, an individual who's now responsible for churches and writing to churches in the first century AD, is writing a family letter. And so if you're looking from the outside in, it may not make sense. And even some of the things we discuss may not make sense. So understanding that perspective, understanding where we are as we study this portion of the Bible is helpful. It is a family conversation. Now, in a very real sense, that means if you're not a Christian, this doesn't apply to you because these expectations are on Christians. But if you are a Christian, if you have at some point in time made that decision to believe in, to trust in Jesus, then this absolutely makes sense and becomes a priority and becomes something we do and something we implement into our lives. And understanding that distinction is helpful because this is not necessarily a truth across the board. The truth in it can be applied across the board, but I can't necessarily say this is going to help you in your finances. This is going to help you in your material possessions and the use and the management of those material possessions, because if you're not in relationship with Jesus, then these words are actually not initially intended for you. Now, we understand that God has inspired this. James didn't understand that. He didn't know at the time he was writing this that God was actually inspiring him. He didn't know at the time that God was actually going to not only inspire these words, but that he would preserve them, he would keep them, he would make them authoritative by his Spirit working, so that 2,000 years later, I can guarantee you, James never thought that 2,000 years later, somebody would be studying his letter, taking it as the very word of God, no longer really taking it as James's thoughts, but taking it as the very thoughts of God and wanting to implement it and apply it, into their lives. But that's our perspective as Christians. We believe what 1 Peter says. We believe what 1 Timothy says, that the word of God is a living document, that it is inspired by God, and it is profitable for correction and for teaching. And so we look at it, we apply it. I'll be honest with you. If you're casually reading through the Bible and you come to the verses we're looking at today in James chapter 5, starting in verse 1, if you casually look at that, you probably, there's a high probability that you dismissed it and kept reading without spending any real time concentrating on it. I do. The very first phrase in verse 1 is, "Come now, you rich people." I have spent my entire life in ministry. I have spent my entire life leading and being a part of nonprofit organizations. At no point in time have I ever qualified for that descriptive. No one has ever said, "You rich person." Nobody ever examines my finances and says, "Oh, you're so wealthy." I've spent the majority of my life, just like many of you, praying for, attempting to understand, attempting to do all that's necessary just to make ends meet, just to pay the bills, just to survive. And so you come to a simple phrase like, "Come now, rich people." And I'm like, this doesn't apply to me. I can skip it. Okay, let me be honest. Sometimes I'm too honest. I talk about my failings probably way more than I probably should. Maybe you don't do that. Maybe you look at it and you say, "Come now, you rich people," and think, "Well, this might apply to me someday. Let me pause. Let me think. Let me meditate. Let me try to understand exactly what God's saying in this moment for me." And when you read it, you fully grasped it, you fully understood it, and you didn't just keep on reading till you got to something that was more applicable. But not me. I read it, I read through it, and I move on. I'm asking us today, as difficult as it may be, to have this family conversation and not move on, but to literally pause, examine our lives, look at our hearts, and ask ourselves, if God has assigned me the responsibility of managing the resources he has created, then what is the most effective ways and the most effective means to do that? So we're going to look at it from two perspectives. We're going to look at it from James's original intent in about 56, 64 B.C., A.D., sorry, first century A.D., and what he was saying. And James is saying it as a prohibition. So I'll tell you that right now. In a minute when I read it, it'll sound harsh, it'll sound strong, it'll sound strict, because James is saying, don't do this. And we're going to look at that, and we're going to be honest about that. But we're also going to ask ourselves, as we should any time we study the Bible. So tomorrow morning, when you're reading the Bible, and you come across something that says, don't do this, we need to ask ourselves, okay, if I'm not going to do this, then what am I going to do? Because biblical interpretation doesn't say, okay, I'm not going to do this and create sort of a void over here. Biblical interpretation even if it's a prohibition, even if it's something we avoid, demands action in a proactive fashion. This is what I'm going to do. So let me read it real quick. We're in James chapter 5, verse 1 through 6. You can find it on the Bible app. You can find it in Bibles in front of you. You can find it in the Bible if you brought one with you. Here's James's words in encouragement and prohibition to that early group of churches. Come now, you rich people. Weep and wail over the miseries that are coming on you. Your wealth is rotted and your clothes are moth-eaten. Your gold and silver are corroded, and their corrosion will be a witness against you, and you will eat your flesh like fire. You have stored up treasure in the last days. Look, the pay that you have withheld from workers who mowed your fields cries out, and the outcry of the harvesters has reached the ears of the Lord of armies. You have lived luxuriously on the earth and have indulged yourselves and have fattened your hearts in the day of slaughter. You have condemned, you have murdered the righteous who does not resist you. You probably haven't memorized that passage of scripture. But what does it say to us? What are the implications of these words? And the first couple of things are really important. His first prohibition addresses the issue of what I'm simply calling wrongful trust. Listen to that full sentence. Come now, you rich people, weep and wail over the miseries that are coming on you. That makes absolutely no sense to me. Because whether it is cultural influence, whether it is family of origin influence, whether it is marketing influence, I have had a typical Western civilization perspective, mindset, paradigm about wealth. That when you have it, you're happy. So this doesn't make any sense. Come now, you rich people. Weep and wail over the miseries that are coming on you. How many times have you ever just stopped and thought to yourself, oh, I would be so miserable if I was wealthy. I'm glad I'm poor. My prayer life is so much better because I have to pray about how I'm going to pay the bills this week because there's just simply not enough money there. It is our natural bent to want more. It is our natural tendency to want actually even what we don't have. And that wanting creates misery. And so there is a reality that even the accumulation of wealth can create an element of misery and discontent in our lives. But what do I do with that as a prohibition? Do I make the decision this morning to be poor? This may surprise some, but do you realize there is no place in Scripture that says poverty makes you godly? No place in Scripture that says you're more righteous because you can't pay your bills. No place in Scripture that says wealth is going to make you more godly. No place in Scripture that says because you can pay all your bills and you have more than you know what to do with, you're going to be happy. The reality here, the wrongful trust, is we put our confidence, we put our faith, we put our trust in something that is naturally elusive and something that is naturally unstable, and as a result, we don't trust in the one thing that has the ability to make us happy. And what we know as a family, what we know as children of God, what we know as believers in Jesus, what we know as the family of God, what we understand is the only thing that truly brings contentment and peace in our life is an absolute and exclusive trust in God. But honestly, like much of Scripture, even though the Scripture itself, the book of Hebrews describes as a living document that's able to accurately pierce to the very division of our hearts and our minds and our soul, as if piercing to the very division of our joints, our bones, and our marrow. All those things that hurt when you woke up this morning because you helped us move furniture the last past month. All of those things, Scripture can go to the very depth of those points. And it tells us We must trust exclusively in God for our contentment. But that's not the way we're designed. That's not the way we think. I remember I was at lunch one time with some friends of mine, and they had brought their children along, young children. And it was kind of a classic scenario that played out in front of me that physically described what I go through all the time. And the only difference is I'm not a young child anymore. I'm an adult. I should know better, but I don't. We were at a restaurant. Everything's going great. We're looking forward to the meal. It's one of our favorite restaurants. We go there a lot. Everything's going good. Everything is anticipated to be a great lunchtime together. The conversation's good. Everything's good. Even the playlist on the radio was good. When one of their children noticed over to the side, up against the wall, was one of those glass-enclosed machines, like a little crane, stuffed with all kinds of stuffed animals. Increasingly, as we sat there, one of their children became absolutely convinced, life is not satisfying unless I have one of those stuffed animals. As you can imagine, if you've been through it before, if you're single, you don't have kids, you have something to look forward to. Go out with some married friends. Your married friends need some company, and they need to get out of the house, and they need to talk to somebody every once in a while. So take your married friends out. Let them enjoy your kids. It'll help them spend more time together and wait to have their own children. So they're just obsessed. I've got to have it. Now, at a surface level, that seems so much fun. So they gave them the money required to operate the machine, to operate the crane, and to pick out which one of those little pretty plushes was going to make life happy. I knew where we were headed. They knew where we were headed. But there was, in a very real sense, no turning back. The convincing nature of that moment that my life will be meaningful when I have it was overwhelming. So the coins go in, the crane begins to move, it strategically at the best and most opportune moment dives down and comes back up. Tears. Tears progressed to literally a biblical description of wailing and gnashing of teeth. There was no consolation. There was no explanation of the dynamics of it. There was no explanation of the insidious nature of the people who pack those machines so that you cannot get the toy out of the machines. That's just a side point. Yeah, if you want to write that down in your notes real quick, I'm just telling you, don't try it. It's not going to work. We become convinced our life will be meaningful when I have and fill in the blank. What James is convinced of and what he's saying to us in this passage of Scripture is that is a wrong perspective on trust. That there is nothing in reality in this world and in this life that will completely satisfy, completely fulfill, completely bring peace, completely bring comfort, completely bring meaning. Fill in everything you want in the side margins of your notes. Put anything you want in there. But there is nothing apart from God that's going to give you that kind of meaning and that kind of contentment. This is the way Paul would say it to his young pastor friend, Timothy. Timothy was a close friend of Paul's. He was mentored by Paul. He was what we call in church life, discipled by Paul. Paul had been teaching him. Paul wrote him a letter at his first church. Timothy's now pastoring a church in Ephesus. And Paul writes him a letter, just giving him some fatherly, big brother advice. And this is what Paul wrote to Timothy to help him at his church in Ephesus. He said, instruct those who are rich in the present age not to be arrogant or to set their hope on the uncertainty of wealth, but on God who richly provides us with all things to enjoy. There's so many phrases. We could spend a lot of time just on that. Matter of fact, if you're writing it down, if you're making notes, it's 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 17. The uncertainty of wealth. It's so hard to recognize that the things we want so much will not fulfill and are by their very nature temporary. I don't know the outcome if the plush had been achieved, because the plush wasn't achieved. In fact, several adults, in an attempt to help the situation, attempted to do it. One of the adults who was a part of that group and a part of that time and that party was supposedly an expert on using the crane machines. I don't actually even know what they're really called, because honestly, it didn't appeal to me. Having a purple puppy is not the most important thing to me. Even he tried it. Everyone failed. But here's what I suspect. If we had gotten the purple puppy, within a matter of days, definitely within weeks, it would have been forgotten. It would have been pushed aside. Do you know how many purple plushes we sold this past week? I don't know what they do in children's ministry, but what they have been doing is collecting plushes. Table after table full of toys and plushes that once were the most exciting thing in somebody else's life. And I really do think the repurposing, the rehoming of these things is a good thing. And I am glad that there are people who are happy with it today. But here's the unfortunate nature of it. They're not going to be happy with it tomorrow. It's temporary. And that's what Paul's telling Timothy. Those who are rich in this present age, tell them don't be arrogant. Don't be arrogant because you set your hope on the uncertainty of wealth. It is uncertain. That June 1st is the most memorable day of the year for me in many ways. The person who is the most closest and the best part of my life is my wife, and she was born on this day. I will not tell you the year. I will not tell you the years. And so I look forward to it. I anticipate it. I plan. I try to do things to make this a great day. The weird part is, after we moved to Texas, and then we specifically moved to Southeast Texas, June 1st takes on a whole new meaning. It's been on your news feed all weekend long. If you live in South Texas, what is June 1st? Hurricane season. Now, we don't want to admit it. We don't think about it, and that's why every day for the next 5 to 6 months, I don't know, it seems like hurricane season just gets longer. It gives the news feed something to talk about. And you know, we'll be told, prepare, 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 do this, do this, do this. If anybody should know the uncertainty of wealth, it ought to be the residents of Southeast Texas. In a matter of a few hours, you can lose everything that matters to you, including life. All James is saying is avoid putting your trust in the wrong things and put your focus in the right things. And then doing so enables you to be productive and lasting in the areas that you have that ability to do so. In verse 2, he says, your wealth is rotted, your clothes are moth-eaten. That sounds so harsh, but we all know that's the truth. We all know it's reality. We all know that these things that we consider so valuable to us are by nature corruptible. They're by nature destructible. They're by nature disappearing, wearing out. Your gold and silver are corroded, and their corrosion will be a witness against you and will eat your flesh like fire. That's a phrase you want to memorize. You've stored up treasure in the last days. But the problem is, this is wrongful excess, and this is wrongful treasure. Understand this. The Bible does not teach that you can't accumulate wealth and that you can't utilize wealth and that you can't be wealthy. That's not what the Bible teaches. But it does tell us and it does instruct us and it does encourage us to make sure that what we have, we use appropriately. And that's what James is describing. He's describing there's this wrongful treasure, there's this wrongful excess that we strive and we work and we do everything we can to achieve and to accomplish and to possess something that by its very nature doesn't last. I mean, and hear me clearly, especially in this service, hear me clearly. James does not say, don't plan, don't strategize. I have been planning my finances all my life. I think I was about 7 the first time my parents gave me a bank. They encouraged me to save. And so I began putting coins into that bank. And I began sometimes on a daily basis, sometimes on an hourly basis, putting coins in the bank. And then what would I do? I would get the bank, I would go to my bed, I would sit on my bed, and I would empty the bank, and I would count it. I don't know what I thought was happening in there, some sort of reproductive system that I was unaware of, that I had rabbits instead of nickels, but I kept counting over and over again. And then I'd begin to think, what could I spend it on? Where can it go? Nothing's changed. At 4 o'clock in the morning last night, I woke up. I couldn't go back to sleep, and I'm thinking about all my retirement, and I'm thinking about the things that are ahead and medical issues that I'm facing. And I found myself sitting in my bed once again at 65 years of age. You'd have thought I would have learned something by now. Counting, asking if there's going to be enough. And the reality is no, it's never enough. I'm always going to want another purple puppy somewhere. But my accumulation, my treasure, needs to be in something that lasts. This is how Jesus said it. I think James, who was a follower of Jesus, James was actually very close, half-brother of Jesus. I think James understood. I think he heard what his half-brother said. I think he heard what Jesus said. And that's part of his thought process here, that we invest in eternal capital. This is what Jesus said. Don't store up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal, but store up for yourselves treasures in heaven where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves don't break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. But let me tell you, that is hard. Just that phrase, store up for yourselves treasures in heaven, potentially makes no sense. Because we haven't seen it. We haven't experienced it. It's not in front of us like the purple puppy is. It's not in front of us like that new house is. It's not in front of us like a new car would be. I mean, my hands-free system went out this week, and all I have been able to concentrate on for the last several days is, when am I picking up a new vehicle? Is that ridiculous or what? Probably a $150 repair job at Car Toys, but I'm thinking about going straight to Toyota. Surely it's a sign it's time for a new vehicle. I want to leave us with this challenge this morning. Spend some time this week looking at the Bible and finding eternal issues. Ask yourself this question. What will I have in heaven? And make a list. I'm going to actually encourage us to begin writing it down. Make a list of things that will exist in heaven, things that I will have in heaven, things that I will experience in heaven. And I am intentionally not giving you all the answers. I want you to take this as homework. I want you to spend some time this week thinking about it. If you use the Bible app like many of us do and read from, go to the Discovery tab at the bottom of it on the right-hand side. Hit Discovery. Hit Search. Type in things in heaven. Type in what's in heaven. And begin reading through those scriptures and begin making a list of things that are going to be in heaven. And begin asking yourself, how can I invest in that? You've already experienced one this morning. We're going to experience it again before we dismiss out. Worship is in heaven. kind of amazing to me that the thing we struggle so hard and oftentimes fail to attend is one of the things we're going to do every moment of every day in heaven. Now, that's kind of esoteric. That's kind of abstract. How do I invest in worship? This is the way you study the Bible. This is the way you read the Bible and apply it into our lives. Ask myself, okay, how do I invest in worship? Maybe that's a financial decision. Maybe it's a scheduling decision. Maybe it's a participation decision. Begin discovering the things that are in heaven and invest in this. You understand it. You know exactly what I'm talking about. If you opened a bank account, you made sure at some point, and they made sure at some point to tell you exactly what the interest rate is. If you invested in a mutual fund, you have a prospectus that tells you everything that mutual fund's invested in. You can look at every company, every corporation, every organization that invests in that mutual fund, and you can make decisions. You can look at the returns. You can look at the impact. You can make social decisions. You can make environmental decisions. You can make strategic financial decisions. You look at it. If you think about investing in a corporation, you're going to buy actual individual stock, you can look at that corporation. You can see who's on the board of directors. You can ask yourself if you agree with their visions and their values, with their staff and with their mechanisms for business and commerce, and you'll make a decision. You do this every day of your life. Every day you decide whether this is valuable, important, or worthwhile. I'm challenging you this week to look for what is valuable in heaven. Look for things that will be with us in heaven. And ask myself, ask ourselves, what's going to be there? And how do I invest in that? That which, according to Jesus, will not corrode or corrupt or fall apart or wear out, but that which will always last. The majority of what my heart desires will not last this year. But what God's heart desires will last forever. And I might as well put my energy and my resources into those things. Trust exclusively in God. Invest in eternal capital. And the phrase #blessed isn't a cliche anymore. It is a reality of how we live. Family Talk. Thanks for being a part of it. Pastor Josh, let's worship.